Good morning. Here, there, out there, wherever, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where, you know what, it's not a title, but Jesus is victorious. So if you belong to him, you're victorious. See, we think we're working toward victory. We need to work from victory this way. We're victorious too if we're with him. We've already claimed victory, so stop living like you're defeated and you're working toward victory. Realize you're victorious with him and then go from there. You with me? I've been thinking about that lately. We already are victorious. We've won. Yeah. Because he won. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'd turn there. A changed life. I hope your life has changed. I hope you're not the person you used to be. You know, you're not the person you're going to be, but you're not the one you used to be, right? But a changed life speaks loud and clear, and it's the most effective way to influence a family member, or anybody for that matter. And Peter instructs Christian wives here. Now, the things he speaks to of Christian wives, it can go for everybody in many regards, so... But he speaks of them to develop this inner beauty that rather than being so concerned with the outside. You know, today everything's about the outside. You watch TV and it's just, you know, they're going to throw the greatest looking people at you that they can in every commercial or wherever it is. Stop watching that. Turn it off. So rather than be concerned about their outward appearance, you know, he wants to speak about the inward. So that husbands will be won over by their love. And submittance. Now, this doesn't mean that Christian women should look shabby or dull or tasteless or unattractive. You know, Harry Ironside used to say, every old barn needs some paint once in a while. I didn't say that. Actually, I just did, didn't I? Well, but it's good to take care of yourself and look your best, but it's way more important, and we know, it's the developing of the inner spirit, isn't it? In all of us. And godliness. Live your Christian faith quietly and consistently in your home so that others will see your faith in Christ, especially at home. Your family will see Christ in you. That true beauty comes from, it should be on the inside, and it should come from your relationship with the Lord. So anyways, look at verse 4. He's speaking and he says, but let it be the hidden man or woman of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, guys, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers, listen to this, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's pray. Father, we pray that whatever you have for us this morning, Lord, this is not just for certain people. This is for all of us, really, when we think about it. Let us glean from it, Lord, what you have for us. May we be open to it. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have all understanding. And Lord, bless us. We thank you, Lord, for the sunshine and the warmer temperatures and that people are coming back, and just so many people back, and they're healthy again. And we're just thanking you, Lord, for all the blessings you give. Lord, I thank you for what you did in Jill. Lord, I pray for Liz this morning that you would do a miracle in her life, Lord. We pray for strength for Ray. We just pray for anybody out there who's not well, that you bless them. Take the fear out, Lord. Take the fear out of them. Show them, Lord, that your word is truth. And Father, this morning, may you bless and protect us all right here and out there. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not surprising that Peter addresses the subject of marriage right in the middle of his epistles, if you think about it. In it, the word suffering appears 16 times. Now, they don't go together, okay? That's not what I'm saying. There's sort of a joke in there, and I didn't want to get too deep into that. It's not what I'm saying. But in days of difficulty, marriages are either going to grow stronger or they're really going to get tested, aren't they? I think marriages are really getting tested today. They really get tested over finances and the kids growing up. Lots of things today. They're going to fall apart or under the stress if they're not strong marriages and so on. But in days of difficulty, they're going to grow stronger, they're going to fall apart. So it's fitting that Peter brings up the issue of marriage here in relation to the theme of a believer and suffering. And how come in our day with so many books, there's so many books, there's so many seminars, there's so many counselors, there's so many things on marriage. Actually, if you want to really catch up on a really good thing on marriage, Maggie and her husband did a series that I have in my office. You can watch this, really, really good. How come, though, with all this stuff, so many books, tapes, videos available concerning marriage, we still see Christian marriages falling apart at the same rate as the world? The same rate. Christians, we're not a good example. I'm not saying maybe you guys, but Christians, so-called Christians, their marriages are falling apart at the same rate the world's marriages are falling apart. I don't like that. I don't know what's wrong there. I don't have an answer to that question, and I think that they're not trusting in the Word. They're not relying on the Lord. He's not the focal point of the marriage. Maybe part of the answer lies in the same reason that the Bible keeps its teaching on marriage so simple. The real issue isn't knowing what to do. It's doing what we know. It's not knowing what to do. It's doing what we know. I'm finding that people aren't doing what they know to do because they might not like the way it sounds. I have to change. I don't like the sound of that. I don't trust God is what they're telling me. I don't have enough faith in God. I'm too afraid. I'm going to listen to those guys or these guys or whatever it might be. We need, instead of knowing what to do, it's doing what we know. Because many believe that if people had more information on how to be better wives and husbands, everything would be fine. But it only takes a few minutes to study everything in here that it says about marriage. How about everything that just Jesus says about marriage? If we just took that, just a few minutes. Peter's instructions are very simple, they're very to the point, they're very doable. They really are. Peter's saying to wives here, if your husbands aren't saved, don't nag them. Don't stick tons of tracts in their lunchbox. You know? Don't paste scripture all over the wall, you know, and as he goes to shave, he can't even see the mirror because you got stuff taped all over it or whatever. You'll win your husbands simply by submitting to them. I got a great story. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine, he talked about BC, before he got saved. In the old days, he ran around with a really wild crowd, gambling, running numbers, heavy drinking, drugs. And he ran around in a bad neighborhood and all that with some bad dudes. And they'd come home to this one guy's house. It'd be like 4 a.m. This guy would get his wife up, who's a Christian, he isn't, get his wife up, cook us breakfast. She'd get up, get dressed, cook breakfast, lay it all out for these guys, sweet as she could possibly be, you know. And this guy would say to the other guy, you don't deserve her. Because, you know, he's like just giving her a hard time. Shut up. We don't want to hear it. Just cook. Just do. Just go. You know, get this. Give me that. Get him some more coffee. And the guy was sitting there like, I couldn't believe the way he was treating her. He said, what fascinated me more than that was the way she was treating him. And he said, it stuck with me. And she's one of them born-agains. And he goes, that I never forgot. And he goes, that was where one of the things that just set him off. She's born again. She's so sweet. She's so nice. How can you live with that guy? He said that was one of the really big things in his beginning his walk, that witness that she was. And I thought, I don't know about whatever happened to the husband, but the husband's friend got saved and he became a pastor. So amazing, right? Well, look at this. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. I like this. The hidden man of the heart. The Greek word adorn, this is interesting. The Greek word for adorn is cosmos. We know what cosmos means. It means an ordered universe. Now, what's really interesting, this is where we get the word cosmetic. And so Peter's speaking of an order, not of the outward appearance, but an order of the inward person. So cosmetics brings order, kind of. And Peter's saying, don't make dress, don't make bling, don't make your makeup, don't make your hairdo the big thing. And it's become the big thing, hasn't it? It's become the big thing. It's all about the outside. You could be the worst person on the inside, but you could look awesome. And you'll look great on TV, and we know that too, don't we? Half the people on TV, if we knew what they were really like on the inside, oh, the outside looks awesome. She's beautiful. He's awesome, you know, but they're jerks, or they're, for lack of a better word. Don't let that be the center of your universe or your top priority. And if you do, you're going to miss God's best for you. He goes on to say, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. Now, that Greek word translated meek is the word pros. And literally, it's derived from the idea of a powerful horse brought into under reins. A powerful horse brought into submission. It literally means strength under control. We think of meek as being, it's not weak. Meek is great strength under control, is what it really means. That's what it's talking about. So a meek person is centered and grounded and one who knows what he or she is all about because they have a godly perspective on life. Do you have a godly perspective on life? Does he come first, really? Does he come first if you looked at your checkbook? Does he come first if you look at anything, your marriage, your kids? Is he first? Is he number one? When you've got a big decision to make, is he the number one person you consult? Should be. And then how come you're not doing what he says? This is driving me crazy. I get so much flack during the week lately. People are weak and falling and fearful, and it's a lack of trust in God. What does the Word show you? Well, you're not in the Word. Well, I'm gonna, and show me the Scripture. Well, I didn't get any Scripture. Well, who are you listening to? So it's no wonder that to the Lord, a meek and a quiet spirit is never out of style. Heaven's going to prove a big reversal, a huge reversal. And that, what I mean by that is many of you appear on TV and in movies and shows and on magazine covers and all this other stuff today. In eternity, they're going to be nothings. They're going to be insignificant. You won't even be able to find them. They'll be completely missing, while many on earth who are thought to be unimportant and unattractive and meek and mild and shy and or whatever you want to, you know, no big deal. They're nobody. Many of those people are going to be beautiful in heaven because of their inner person. It's a total reversal. It's so messed up the way the world is and the way reality is, the way heaven's going to be. How God sees people. He sees on the inside. He doesn't care about your hair. Praise God. But he doesn't. I know. But for the next quadrillion years, nobody's going to care about your hair. Nobody's going to worry about or care about how big your biceps are, the muscles you got. Nobody's going to care about your clothes or your style. All that's going to matter is whether you developed a meek, quiet spirit. Look at verse 5. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, right? Seek first the kingdom of heaven in everything. The first thing you do in the morning, is he first? You know what, years ago, first thing I do is fly out of bed and take a shower. I haven't done that in a long time. I got to get up and I got to get with him before I even do that. I got to get with him before I do anything else because he is number one. Is he the last thing you're into before you go to sleep? I mean, how much do you really love Jesus? You know, that's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Do you really love him? You can post a ton of things on Facebook and look good, and then you're under crisis and you're falling apart. You're cracking, you're falling apart. You're not trusting, you're not believing. Seek first the kingdom of God. These women trusted in God is what it's saying. Adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. You're not afraid to obey. And it may mean the husband, but you're not afraid to obey God. I'm finding today that there are people that are afraid to obey God because how it looks, because they don't trust him. Because scientific data is saying, let me tell you something, if scientific data is opposite God, then forget about it. And the scientific data they're using, they're lying about. And I know you're out there thinking, oh, there he goes again. It's true. Not only are wives to be attractive inside, they're to stand by their husbands, their side. And the example used here is an interesting one because Peter reaches back to the Old Testament and he singles out Sarah as the model of a submitted woman. And if you guys remember, you know, remember Abraham, he's sitting in front of his tent and he saw three guys headed toward him. As they get closer, he realizes they're different, because they are, two angels and the Lord himself. But Abraham ran out to greet him and he fell at their feet saying, you know, come to my tent and be refreshed. Let me wash your feet, get a drink, let's eat something. Come and be refreshed. And at dinner, the Lord said to Abraham, Sarah is going to bear a son. And they're getting up there. We remember. So he's repeating the promise that he gave to Abraham years before in Genesis chapter 12. And when Sarah heard this, scripture tells us that she laughed within herself in Genesis chapter 18. She laughed. So the story's relevant because by reaching back to this particular event here, Peter's saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord, small l, at the very point she was having a hard time believing in his vision. So this submissive spirit of Sarah, it's very needed today. It is. We think that, you know, women's lib and all that, and I think that's a creation of Satan. Listen, it's not about rank, it's role. It's role. If everybody takes their role seriously, there isn't a rank. Actually, we're told to submit one to another. It's not women submitting to men, we're going to dominate. It's submitting one to another. So the submissive spirit of Sarah is needed today. The wife who hears the vision or the dream, let's say, or the call of her husband, she might be tempted to say things like, no way, you're too old, you're not trained, you're unqualified, you're a dummy, whatever. You're not smart enough, you're not skilled, you're crazy, forget about it. Whatever they might say. A friend of mine loved the word. He felt drawn to ministry, and he felt like the Lord was calling him. And it's a shame because his wife said, that's impractical. Get your head out of the clouds. Put your feet back on the ground. This isn't going to happen. You're not leaving your job. Like demanding. You're not. And he felt like the Lord was really calling him. And he gave up the vision. And today they're divorced. Their kids are heartbroken. How much better would it have been if she had said, here's my perspective, honey, but whatever the Lord leads you to do, I'll travel with you. I'll go with you. If the Lord is showing you to do this, then I'm with you. And I like that. How much better would it have been if, like Sarah, in the moment she really doubted, she decided to honor her husband, even though his vision didn't make sense to her? Let me tell you, I've gone to Candy with I don't know how many things, and I know they don't make sense because they came from the Lord. There was a point where we thought we were going to move to Haiti, and she was like, oh, not that. Not for a long time. The Lord showed me quickly, no, you can't help them living there. You'll be part of the problem. You can help them from here. We've gone a lot of different places, and she's never, ever, ever said, no way. You might say, well, I'd be happy to believe my husband, you know, if my husband's vision, but I got to tell you, he ain't no Abraham. Well, then be glad, because if we remember the story, trying to escape the famine and everything, Abraham headed to Egypt. He took Sarah with him, and there Abraham instructs Sarah to tell everybody we're brother and sister, remember? Knowing that Pharaoh would kill him and add Sarah to his harem. So this is amazing, but remember, even though Abraham is this giant of faith, he's still a man with flaws and weaknesses. We know that. And he did it again with Abimelech, the king in Gerar. Pharaoh had said to Abraham, your sister's one pretty lady, and here, take all these camels and servants and goods and all this. So Abraham became a very wealthy man. What about Sarah? You see, you know what? We don't think of Sarah. Sarah obeyed. Sarah filled her role perfectly. Sarah followed God, God's going to protect her. God's going to protect her. He became wealthy. Well, Sarah, even though Abraham let her down, God didn't. He protected her. He protects her when he plagues the house of Pharaoh, rendering Pharaoh unable to touch her back in chapter 12. And then Abimelech, the same thing. They go on and they do this with another king. And I wondered how many other places they told this story. We're brother and sister. They actually were, but they were husband and wife. They were half brother and half sister. And a half lie is a whole lie. But anyways, so even though Abraham was going in the wrong direction, God protects Sarah and enriched the family anyway as a result of her obedience. You know, I remember going to Candy and saying, the Lord wants us to move to Canada. And she knew it was coming. And we did. She just never, ever, if I've said, so says the Lord, never, ever even questioned it. Not a hard time whatsoever in anything. And I think that's totally the Lord. It's not been easy. It's not been easy by a long shot, but God's in it. So as for Abraham, he suffered the consequences of his sin, didn't he? If we remember, his heart was later broken when he had to let go of his firstborn son of the flesh, if you remember, the son born to him through his union with one of the servants given to him by Pharaoh back in chapter 16. If I lead my family in the wrong direction, God's going to deal with me directly. And guys, you're going to be standing before the throne one day for how you conducted your family. You've already been judged and everything, but God's going to talk to you about it, how you were, what kind of a leader and all that. He deals with me directly. And because Candy has come with me, God protects her and he enriches her and our family through her submission. She's never denied God's word. Anyway, as we study Abraham's life, we see a key component to his greatness was having Sarah for his wife, really. You know, I remember traveling and, well, who's your pastor? And I'd tell people and they'd say, well, the best thing about that guy is his wife, you know. And I wondered, they're going to be saying that about me one day. So, wives, don't strive with your husbands. Sarah was one who traveled with him and who trusted in God and one who calls him, Abraham, Lord, small L, and him, Lord, capital L. But don't strive with your husbands. If he has a dream and there's something on his heart, if he senses a calling from the Lord stirring within him, even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if you might be worried about the financial repercussions and everything, don't get in his way. We're told in Scripture that to find a wife is a good thing. We're also told that another good thing is to be called into ministry. So if one of you in a marriage is called into a ministry, go with it. Let them do it. Let the Lord pray for them. They're going to need it. So anyways, if travel with him, and if you don't, I think you're going to become spiritually quenched. Your family will be fractured, maybe unnecessarily, and years might be tragically lost. Be like Sarah, even if you have to hold back a laugh or two once in a while. And watch the Lord bless abundantly. And listen, guys, I think this is what hit me yesterday during my study. You got to be a man worthy of a woman like that. We think we could tell the women what to do. You should be the guy who's worthy to have a woman who will submit. You know what I mean? There's a lot of responsibility. It's not just submit woman. It's like, you know, this woman does submit to a jerk like you, then you got something going on there, you know? And that's the way I figure it. Anyways, let's turn to Genesis 23. In chapter 22, Abraham had been asked to offer his son, which is a very difficult test to pass. Remember that? And here in chapter 23, he might be facing an even harder test as he's asked to give up his wife. They say that the hardest thing to do is to lose a child. But maybe a spouse can be worse, because I was listening to a friend of mine who's lost children and a wife. He's remarried now. But when his wife was alive, he had his wife to get together with and comfort him in the loss of the child. But with the wife gone and the child passes on, he didn't have the wife there to help him out, if you know what I'm saying. And so anyways, I'm thinking Abraham knew that God was going to raise up Isaac. So this might be an even harder test he's asked here to give up his wife. And as the chapter unfolds, we're going to see Abraham's grief, Sarah's grave, and Ephron's gift. Three G's. They didn't have 5G yet. They were only up to 3G at that time. Verse 1, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. I find it interesting that over and over again through Scripture, men's ages are given, if you notice, all over the place. But Sarah is the only woman in the whole Bible whose age is revealed. And I know how women are about that. I love to tell everybody how old Candy is because she doesn't even look close. But all these ages are given, not for the women, the whole Bible. She's the only one whose age is revealed. Why is Sarah's age recorded? I think it's not to embarrass her or expose her, but to exalt her, because Sarah, I truly believe, was an incredible lady, really. After all, she was so beautiful that even in her 80s, Abimelech wanted her for his harem, if you remember, the king of Gerar. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Sarah died in Hebron. Now, this is interesting because this isn't an accident. It's not a coincidence because Hebron means fellowship. She died in fellowship. She died in fellowship with the Lord and her husband. So Sarah's in fellowship with her husband. She traveled together with Abraham, and sure, they had lots of challenges and everything, but they stayed at each other's side. They found themselves in fellowship the day Sarah died, which made me think, there's a few people right now that are thinking over a loved one passing on right now. Liz isn't doing real well, so we need to pray for Ray, Sue Kircher's mom. We all have lost people. I hate to bum everybody out. I think we're going to end on a good note, but you could look next to you, the person next to you, whether you know them or not, and not see them tomorrow, not see them later tonight. Life is like that, isn't it? We don't know. We could look around and how many of us are going to be here next week? How many of us would be here tomorrow? We don't know. So I wanted to think about that, that we need to take each other seriously. We need to look at each other and think, you know, they were suddenly gone. How would we feel about that? Any one of you, I know I'd feel bad. But if you know Jesus, then I'd rejoice in the fact of knowing where you went. That's the important thing. So they traveled together. She was in fellowship the day she died. She was also in fellowship with the Lord. She was a godly woman of whom Peter says, that's the kind of woman a Christian wife should be, 1 Peter 3:5. It's wonderful when a person moves into eternity being in fellowship. As somebody who's done 50 funerals, it is really tough to do a funeral for an unbeliever. I preach the gospel. I can't tell people. I don't pray for the dead. You don't pray for the dead. You don't. It's real tough. I'll preach the gospel. I can't say so-and-so's with God or with the Lord. But man, I do a Christian funeral, and they're all Christians there. It's kind of fun. They graduated. So she's the kind of wife, a Christian, the way a Christian wife should be. So it's wonderful when a person moves into eternity if they're in fellowship in Hebron. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So even though Abraham was a friend of God and a giant of a man, the father of faith, but we see that he's also a man who wept. He mourned and wept. Here's another one of those first mentions in the Bible, being in Genesis. Here's the first mention here of weep or weeping, tears in the Bible. God waits 23 chapters for this. I find this interesting that he introduces this concept here because it's strange that there's no record of tears at the fall in the garden. Why not there, you know, in Eden? Or even when the flood came or when people were scattered at Babel. How come no tears then? Tears now. And so the Holy Spirit purposely waited here to record weeping till the time this giant of the Bible was separated from a godly woman. He loved this lady. And he weeps. He cries. And, you know, I tell guys at funerals, it's okay to weep, you know. Maybe you're from my generation, you grew up and guys don't cry. Baloney. I tell guys that there ain't no tougher guy that there ever was than Jesus, and he wept. And I read it in here. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. All you Bible memorization people, you got that one, right? Ain't no tougher guy than Jesus. How about David? David, he wrote in Psalm 56, verse 8, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? David. So evidently, God's into scrapbooking in heaven, right? Malachi 3 tells us that every time one of his kids talk to another person about him, God listens and he writes it in a book. And here we see him keeping another book, a book of our tears. So during hard times, God doesn't say, deal with it, shut up, don't cry. He says, I understand what you're going through. It's precious to me. You're precious to me. In Jesus' day, women wore tear bottles. They had these tear bottles, little vials that fit against their cheeks and caught their tears. So it was a very precious possession for a woman because she would give this bottle of tears to the one she loved the most. Interesting, isn't it? The one she loved the most. So it was probably the practice spoken of where the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears refers to, that she brought her bottle of tears. Maybe she was crying, but I think she brought her bottle of tears with her, Luke 7:38. Tears are unique. Did you know that if you look at a tear under a microscope and you look at the saline crystals in a tear, they're in the form of a cross. I'm not kidding. They form a cross. I believe God is trying to reach us in so many different ways. If that isn't one of those ways, in your tears are crosses. Think about that. Wow. So it's like the Lord would say, I understand. I know I wept too. John 11:35. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And he is. We are too. You want to settle in and get comfortable and get all the stuff around you so everything's great. But you're just passing through. We're just passing through. We're strangers and sojourners. So it's after he sees Sarah move on to eternity that Abraham looks at those around him and says, this world is not my home. When somebody we really loved, who's very dear to us maybe, they depart, life becomes a whole lot clearer because what previously might have been theoretical or theological becomes very real and very powerful, doesn't it? In other words, it becomes very evident that you're only a pilgrim here. When I do a funeral, I take people to Ecclesiastes and I tell them that Solomon says it's good to be here. This is good. This is better than being at a party. You know why? Because it reminds you that you're going to pass one day, too. Where am I going? What's going to happen when I step into eternity? What does that mean for me? Are you sure of it? Are you sure of it? If you're not sure of it, I challenge you to come up here after the service and pray with me. Let's make sure. If you put a step on that parking lot and you're not sure, you better turn around and come back because he doesn't guarantee you another day. He doesn't even guarantee you another minute. He'll guarantee you heaven if you receive him. So, and I don't want to bum anybody out. I want everybody to think of what it's going to be like in heaven. Yesterday, I posted on Facebook a picture that I posted years ago, and it's supposed to be Jesus with this girl, and they're hugging, and she's so ecstatic. And I said, here's your first moment in heaven. What a great picture. My first moment in heaven. Tell me you're not, I'll probably fall on my face, but I can't wait to get up. I just want to hug Jesus. I just want to hug him, you know? Jesus declared in Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, and when we begin to see our treasure, you know, our treasure should be our family, our loved ones. It should be our church family too. The household of faith is what Paul calls it. You know, I look at my relatives that are unbelievers and they want to talk about family and they want to talk about blood. And I say, it's Jesus' blood that matters more than any blood I have in common with you. I'm sorry. And the household of faith, I want you to be of the household of faith. But when we see our treasures deposited in heaven, our heart follows, doesn't it? And that's why the departure of loved ones is an important process in spiritual development. It's a way for us to suddenly wake up and say, my heart is in heaven. Worldly things don't last. So you could find yourself truly free when somebody close to you moves on into eternity. You're thinking that too. I'll see them again. I'll see them again. I love that thought. He says here, give me a possession of a burying place with you. So even though he's standing right in the middle of his own property, you know, these heathen guys think this is their land. God has promised Abraham this land. He doesn't get upset and say, hey, you know what? God already gave me this, man. He doesn't say that at all. What a witness. This is going to be his land. This is the promised land that he's standing on. And it doesn't mean a thing to him, really, because he's a pilgrim to such a degree that when his life ends, the only thing he's going to own is Sarah's grave. That's it. So Abraham says, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he doesn't want to make a monument to Sarah. He wants to bury her out of sight and continue on in the pilgrimage that God has ordained for him. So this doesn't mean he'd forget about her. He's not going to forget about her. This means that he realized what would make Sarah happiest would be for him to move on, not to mourn, not to carry this with him. You know, I know people that are perpetually mourning. They haven't stopped. Kind of makes them who they are. If they stop, they don't even know who they are anymore. We encountered a woman in Canada, and I just grieved so badly because she lost a little baby. But she never, I bet you she still hasn't gotten over it. So you got to move on from this. That baby's in heaven and you'll see her again. So this means that he realized what makes Sarah happiest wouldn't be his mourning forever, but it's moving on to the finish line in victory. And concerning those who've gone on before us, Hebrews 12 says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses saying, go for the finish line. Go for it. Go all out. Go for the gold. It's real. That's what they'd say to us. So I honestly believe I would do a disservice to those who've gone on ahead of me if I haven't, like Abraham, made a decision to sprint to the finish line. No, I'm going to meditate on them and I'm going to let it drag me down and I'm going to be so sad. I've lost people I love. And I know that they would want me to pick the ball back up and get running again. So that's what we need to do. Move on. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchers, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. So here the children of Heth said to Abraham, you're a mighty prince. So his witness has been pretty good. It's interesting because even though Abraham lived very simply in just a tent, he had a huge impact on the heathen. Abraham's nephew Lot, on the other hand, he wanted to be involved in the culture and the cultural climate of Sodom. But when he tried to correct the men of Sodom, where was his witness? Who are you? And why should we listen to you? Who do you think you are? Back in Genesis 19. You know, you may have heard, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You ever hear that? Well, Abraham proves the exact opposite, that you're no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. I like that. So if we want to make a difference on earth, our priority, our focal point, our focus, our passion, and whatever we do should be as someone who lives for eternity. Keep that in mind. I don't know what keeps you going, but thinking of eternity, if I'm focusing on what's going on right here, forget it. That'll bum me out quick. I'm looking, I know where I'm going. I got my eyes on that. I'm looking ahead. I'm thinking of that day. I'm thinking he could come back at any moment. Even if I die, I know where I'm going. You know, they asked Jesus, Master, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, they're trying to lure him into this big political debate of the day and all that. Jesus said, let me see a coin. Whose image is this? So they tell him, this is Caesar. Jesus responds in Matthew 22, then give it to Caesar, but give God that which is his, that which belongs to him. You know what he means? Yourself, really. The implication being that man is made in God's image, so he should live for God. If Caesar's image is on that, give it to Caesar. But you bear the image of God, then you're supposed to give yourself completely to God. We're not doing that. That's what's wrong with the United States right now. We're caving into them. We're listening to them. We're buying the lie. What did Jesus say? In the end time, they're going to believe the lie. It doesn't mean just one lie. It means all kinds of lies. We should live for God. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. So Abraham said, I don't want any of your carved tombs or sepulchres. I'm just interested in the cave down there owned by Ephron, because it's at Machpelah. And Machpelah means double doors, which is interesting. You know, double doors? What? Double doors on a cave? Literally, really, I believe what's being said there is there's a way in and there's a way out. And David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23, 4. So there's a door in and a door out, because when we die, our last breath becomes our last breath on earth becomes our first breath in heaven. Immediately. Just think of that. The minute you step out of this realm, you step right into the next. I know it bums us out to think that we'll die and leave people behind, or somebody else will die that we love or whatever, but we need to get our eyes on what that's really going to mean. I think of my brother, and sometimes I'm kind of jealous. He's over there. He's up there. He's in the Lord's presence. I'm kind of jealous. Like, and I remember at his funeral, just my aunt was like, why are you so happy? Because he's at the throne. He's looking at Jesus right now. I know he is, you know, and they're all bummed out. Like, well, let's cry. No, I was just so happy for him and everything, but. So there's a door in and a door out. When we die, our last breath on earth becomes the first breath in heaven. But you got to be born again. You got to be born again. Are you born again today? If you are, then you're just passing through. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, and all in front of all these witnesses, I give it thee. Bury thy dead. So three times in one sentence, Ephron says, I'm giving this to you, which is basically the beginning, if you know anything about the Middle East bargaining process. They haggle back and forth and back and forth. I've been down in like the Arab quarter in Jerusalem, and you go in there and you haggle with these guys, and sometimes they need the money so bad that they'll swear right in your face as they sell it to you, because they know that they have to, they're not selling it at the price they really want to, but I really need the money, and they're calling you names and everything. It's weird. But this is the part of the bargaining process, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, you know. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I will pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Hey, what's that between us? We're friends. What's that between you and I? Bury therefore thy dead. So at this point, I don't think Abraham wants to haggle over the price of Sarah's grave. It just doesn't seem right. Bargaining, going back and forth. This is over the burying place of his wife. And I know he can afford it. But here's the question. Was the true price of the land really 400 shekels? Historians say no. But 400 shekels is meant to be the starting figure. I believe that actually Ephron is probably hoping to get 100 shekels out of it. But immediately Abraham's like, okay, I think that's a good witness. This guy's hoping to get 100 shekels, and Abraham just says, I'll pay the price. Kind of reminds me of David. I'm not going to cheapen this place by taking it for free. I want to pay for the mount. I want to pay for the place where the Lord erects his temple. I want to pay for the place that I put my wife's body. I'm not going to cheapen this. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. So Abraham pays the full price, because no matter what Ephron said, this man who had refused even a shoelace from the king of Sodom, remember, chapter 14, and realized that nothing in the world is free. He knows that. Nothing in the world is free. You know what hit me? When you started to have to pay for air. Air for your tires. You have to pay for it in some place. Just hit me one day. I'm paying for air. I don't know. I know we're way past that now. But anyway, you know what? Running from the Lord, Jonah. Remember Jonah? He ends up at a dock where there just happens to be a ship ready to take him away. We're going to be in Jonah Wednesday night, so it's kind of fresh on my mind. But Scripture says that Jonah went down to the boat and he paid the fare. Jonah chapter 1. And as the story unfolds, as we'll see Wednesday night, we see Jonah paying in more ways than one. You know, don't take Ephron's gift, is my thing, people. You'll experience a peace that passes understanding if you don't take what the world is trying to sell you. And in more ways than one. What is the world trying to sell you? It could be an idea, a philosophy, it could be a lot of different things. Don't take what the world's trying to sell you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and his peace is a peace completely unlike what the world can only promise. Don't get mad at the person who comes to you with the truth because you're scared. God's going to do this. He's going to challenge us in our walk. You know, the world wants to sell you this, and it sounds good, but God's over here saying, this is my way. But that's scary, Lord. I don't know if I can do that. He's never wrong. How come we doubt him and we get fearful when I'm going to listen to them. They know more. They're doctors and scientists. I'm not going to listen to the Lord. Don't get mad at the person who's telling you the truth just because you're scared. Again, peace. They can't sell you a peace like the Lord can. In the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. And the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. So as Abraham buries his wife at Machpelah, he did it knowing she had simply passed from one door into one door and out and through another door into eternity. And I'm glad we're saved. I'm so glad we're saved because, listen, if you don't have the assurance, the day I realized I was really free was when I understood God gives us an assurance that you're saved. You can know that you're saved. And when I realized that, I thought, that's awesome. So I'm glad we're saved. We're just sojourners and strangers, but we have a peace in the meantime that passes understanding as we head to heaven. So life only makes sense in the framework of eternity, right? I can't picture why people can think that once I die, I'm annihilated, I'm gone, there's no more anything. I don't know. How do you live like that? We need to live with eternity in mind every moment. We need to live realizing that our kids and our spouses are watching us. We need to be the ones. You guys need to be the ones that are so Christ-like that it's contagious. You know, you need to be the ones that are so Christ-like right now that other people look to you and go, I want to follow them as they follow Christ. Because there's not a lot of people to follow today, and everybody's scared, and everybody's doubting this book. And even the people that are reading this book aren't believing it. They might say great things online, my faith, oh man, look at where I'm, you know. And then they fall apart Monday morning. I want to be encouraging. This is true. Believe it. Trust God. And if you die, are you going to go to heaven? That's the greatest thing that's going to happen to you. We look at it like, no, that's the worst thing. Life only makes sense in the framework of eternity. So if there's no other reason to get saved, that's reason enough. You know, Jesus is all the reason we need. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I hope nobody's bummed out. I hope you're encouraged. I hope nobody out there is angry with me because I'm going to hear about that tomorrow morning. We can stand on this word. We could stand on this word. We're listening to too many other people. There's too many distractions. Turn the TV off and pick this up. Spend an hour with Jesus. Go for a walk with the Lord. See what happens. See what he shows you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon it. As we look into it, Lord, I pray you would manifest yourself to us on these pages. I pray we'd have a new perspective on eternity, Lord. We're just going to graduate and go right into your presence. Nobody wants to die, Lord. We think about those we love and all that, but ultimately, Lord, we need to make sure they're saved so we can all be together again one day in the most perfect place in your presence. Help us, Father. Help us to be strong these days. Help us to be the lights. Instead of looking around for strength, for someone else, for help, for someone else to step forward, may we do it. Let us be the ones. We need to be strong right now, Lord. So I pray that that's what we would do. We would accept this challenge. We just sang that, let us be the ones you call. I'll go. We just sang it. Did we really mean it, or were we just singing words? Lord, may that be our hearts, just like Isaiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.